Let's look to Judges chapter 4 and the story of Barak and Deborah. It's page 243. I'll move away from that actually. 243 in the Church Bibles. This afternoon we're going to look at Judges 4 and 5, but I'm just going to read 4 for reasons that I'll explain a bit later. So hear the word of the Lord, Judges 4 and verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will send Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tents as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river of Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots, and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. May the Lord bless his word to us today. It's another extraordinary story, isn't it, from the book of Judges. Almost week by week, the stories get stranger and stranger. And yet, as we come to them and look at them these Sunday afternoons, we need to have in mind Jesus' words that all the scriptures point forwards to him. In fact, more than once in his ministry, his earthly ministry, speaking to the disciples or speaking to the Pharisees, those who were opposing him, he was able to tell them off, rebuke them, by telling them that they should have known what his salvation was going to look like, what his rescue was going to look like, because they should have known the Old Testament. All the Old Testament in some way points forward to Jesus. It's not that God's got two stories, the Old Testament, which is kind of about Israel, and the New Testament, which is kind of about the church and us and the Spirit. No, there's one story. If you like, the New Testament is the flower, but the Old Testament is the stalk out of which that flower grows. There is only one plant. So what does Judges 4 and 5, this extraordinary story of Jael and Deborah and Barak, got to teach us? Before probably most of you were born, slightly depressingly, Freddie Mercury sang, "I Want to Break Free." A huge hit of the 80s, early 80s. And freedom, in many ways, is the sort of theme song of our kinds of generation. Almost any of the generations, actually, post-war. It's a huge thing, isn't it? In our society, we want to be free. It's reflected in endless songs and movies and TV dramas. We've got to have the right to express ourselves, to be who we want to be. And anyone who tries to oppress us, or anyone who tries to tell us that we ought to be behaving differently from how we are, is seen as, well, they're dictators. They're cramping our style. They are doing something wrong. Freedom is a huge thing. But of course, very few of us, if we're absolutely honest, do feel free to be entirely ourselves. I read the other day a story by a guy, and he was writing in the sort of late 80s, so well before things like Skype or video phones or face chat, whatever it's called, I can't remember what it's called. Well before, basically, you could communicate by anything other than dialing on an old telephone on the wire and holding it up. He was imagining the future. Okay, he's a guy called David Foster Wallace, and he's one of those kind of, it's kind of almost like a sci-fi story. In the story, his characters slowly develop not just telephones, but telephones that you can see people on. Okay, so he was a bit ahead of his time in that way, saw what was coming. Now, when people were just on the phone, they were quite happy to walk around, you know, well, you couldn't walk around actually, just connected by wire, but happy to stand there in your pyjamas or whatever, talking on the phone. But as soon as screens came up, people were naturally worried about, well, about what they look like. So alongside the development of his version of Skype came the development of special masks that you would wear so that when people saw you via the sort of magic telephone, you would look your best. You'd put on a mask that sort of made you look beautiful or attractive or muscular or whatever it was that you wanted. And then as you spoke, the image you projected down the line was impressive to your listeners. But then, as the story goes on, people realise that there's no use having a mask on just when you spoke on the phone and then going and meeting people in real life and them seeing the real you. So they started wearing the masks out as well. And before long, it's a satire, before long, the whole of humanity is walking around with these kind of giant masks on their faces, all speaking to one another from behind a screen, as it were. And it was a sort of subtle poke, but the idea behind his story was that all of us project an image that we want people to see that isn't really the true us. In many ways, he's not by no means a Christian writer, but in many ways what he was saying was none of us are free. We're enslaved to what other people think of us. To sort of think back to the theme of last week when we were thinking about shame, we're so worried about being seen for who we really are that we have to put up a front. We have to put something on to protect us. And as soon as we start doing that, we're not free. We're slaves to other people. It's other people who dictate how we present ourselves to the world. Shame leads to slavery. And in fact, as we begin our story this afternoon, the Israelites are back in slavery. Did you see that in chapter 4 and verse 1? Again, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Now, the first part of this story, first point of view, if you like that sort of thing, is the slavery of idolatry. The slavery of idolatry. Now, Ehud was the great rescuer last week. He beat up the bad guys, he set the people free. But when he dies, what do the people do? Verse 1, they do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, for those of you who are new to Judges, we've been saying that the grid through which you read all the stories in Judges is the first one, the story of Othniel. If you just look across to page to the left-hand side of the page, 242, Othniel is a short little story, but contains all the elements that the rest of the stories of the book of Judges put together. So in verse 7 we read of chapter 3, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. What that means is from then onwards, anytime we read in the book of Judges that the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, we're to understand that it doesn't just mean they murdered or stole or committed adultery. It means they swapped gods. Okay, they changed from worshipping God to worshipping the local gods of Canaan, here named Baal and Asheroth. So as chapter 4 begins and the previous judges died, this generation say, right, well, we'll leave the God of the Bible behind and we'll turn again to those old gods. Always in the Bible, worship is a bit like eating. It's not a question of whether you worship, what you worship. There is no one who's been born from Adam through to the last human being who draws breath. There is no one who doesn't have a god they worship. And that's what I mean by it's like eating. It's not a question of whether you eat, is it? It's just a question of what you eat. You might give up meat, but then you're going to have to eat vegetables. You might give up chocolate, but you'll have to eat fruit. You can't stop eating. And it's the same with worship. You can avoid, of course, going to a worship service. You might avoid going to a mosque or a temple or a church or a synagogue. But you can't avoid having someone or something that you give your life to. It's just built into us as human beings. And so when these guys stop worshipping the God of the Bible, they start worshipping, well, for them, Baal and Asheroth. But it leads them into slavery. You see that verse 2? The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. Always in the Bible, there's this link. If we stop worshipping the God, the true God of the Bible, and start worshipping a made-up God, we end up in slavery. In fact, something that the New Testament tells us, it is a punishment from God. It uses the same language of, do you see in verse 2, the Lord selling his own people into the hand of this foreign king? Well, the New Testament picks up that theme and says that actually when we turn away from him, God hands us over to sin more and more and more. When we swap him, if you like, when we swap the gods over, part of God's punishment for that is to say, well, okay, I'll let you go further down that route. If you're going to ditch me, then I will hand you over. I will let you go and serve these false gods. And what that leads to is slavery. Now, for the Israelites in these days, it was a literal slavery. There was a king who had many chariots and armies, and he could literally enforce them, enslave them. For us, it's a spiritual version of it, if I can put it like that. As we turn away from serving the God who made us, the God who knows us, the God who knows how we're meant to live and how the world works, we end up enslaving ourselves to other idols. So we say, well, I'm free. Like, I'm not a Christian. I'm not enslaved to Jesus. I'm not following Jesus. I'm a free person. But the person who says that is going to have another God. So I think of one friend, a friend at university, who was on the corridor next to me. She didn't sort of follow any of the normal gods, you might say. She wasn't a Muslim or a Christian or a Sikh or a Hindu. But she wouldn't come out of her room without looking absolutely immaculate. I mean, absolutely perfect. She was a slave to the god of body image, I guess. Even to the extent that if the fire alarm went off in hall, she wouldn't leave her room until she dressed properly, put her makeup on and done her hair. Now, thank God there were no fires, no real fires, during our time at university. But there were several, you know, false ones. Students burning toast and stumbling in and hitting the alarm and all the rest of it that you normally get in halls. And she would never come out, not until she'd done her hair, done her makeup. She wasn't free. Oh, she was free from serving Jesus, but she wasn't free from serving the God of body image. Back in the days when I used to do youth work, I remember speaking to a girl, a teenage girl, and she would say she wouldn't leave the house in the morning. She had to get up at 5:30. before she left the house in order to have enough time to get herself done up for school. So I said to her, well, you know, what if you don't wake up at 5:30? I don't go to school. Now, she wasn't free. Now, she'd tell us, she'd tell the rest of the youth group that she didn't believe in any of this God stuff. She didn't want to be ruled by someone else. And so she was going to do what she wanted, drink what she wanted, sleep with who she wanted. But she was far from free. Again, a slave to what she looked like. Now you could change the illustration. There are an infinite number of gods out there. But if we turn away from the true God, we will enslave ourselves. If you're not a Christian, don't kid yourself that you're not worshipping, you're not enslaved. You are. Just as you eat, you might change what you eat, but you can't change that you eat. Same with gods. And if you are a Christian, might it be that you're just drifting back into this slavery? Might it be that your relationship with God has grown so weak, he's grown so distant, he's just sort of floated away into the clouds, that actually you've sort of fallen back into slavery? Now, if you're a Christian, you're never really a slave, because God has broken the power of sin, broken the power of idolatry. But you can forget that truth. Could it be you're creeping back into a life of slavery? It will come if you forget, just like the Israelites, forget the Lord and start living for something else above him. If you slip back into idolatry, you'll slip back into slavery. And the problem with it is that slavery is cruel and oppressive. Do you see that in verse 3? There's the king, Jabin, and his general, second in command, I guess, Sisera. But in verse 3, we read that Sisera had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. It is cruel oppression that you suffer if you turn from the true God. Now, people like to tell us that Christians are enslaved and the world is free, but actually, if you turn to one of these other gods, you just end up with an even crueler life. A far crueler life. Now, the people of Israel obviously lived in fear. Okay, this guy could dominate them with his chariots and his soldiers and his army. They would be terrified. And idolatry is terrifying. Now, the God of the Bible is full of grace and mercy and forgiveness. If you let him down, well, he takes you back time and time and time again. But these other gods, they aren't. They don't forgive. They don't let you off. And when you become a slave to them, you will never please them. So I imagine for those girls, they could never be beautiful enough. For the guy who's trying to climb the career ladder, they can never get high enough up, never earn enough. You always want more, 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 more. And you live in total fear that your God might let you down. So the guy who's climbing the career ladder, terrified that he might get the sack one day, or someone else might jump above him. The parents who's just obsessed with their children, beyond just healthy love, obsessed with them, who live for the children, terrified lest the children turn their back on them one day. Or lest the children aren't completely happy. So your heart is taken out of you and put in the hands of these gods, and they are not merciful. Interestingly, part of the cruelty seems to be, when we read it in chapter 5, there's a song about the events in chapter 4, part of what we see seems to be that actually when you become a slave, the Israelites' social and commercial life fell apart too. We don't often talk about this, but I thought it was I thought it was interesting. Look at chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. But just chapter 5, verse 6 will do. When Deborah is singing about the slavery, she says, "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways are abandoned. The travellers kept and travellers kept to the byways. Villages ceased in Israel until I arose." Society kind of melted down. You couldn't walk down the main roads. Village life kind of fell apart. I think it's a picture of basically social life melting apart. And again, I still think there are parallels with idolatry in our own day. If you give yourself to a false god, then it's likely that the sort of society you live in around you will begin to crumble. So the dad who gives himself to work and work and work, who can't say no to working the extra hours, to pleasing the boss, well, he hasn't got any time for his kids and his family. So his social life, his family life begins to crumble. The guy who can't live without his girlfriend, who can't say no to her, who will always go around anytime she calls or texts, "I need your help." Well, slowly his friendships begin to fall away because he's so obsessed with that one girl. Now, the parallels, I think, are fair. Slavery and idolatry are intricately linked. They were very literally for the Israelites, but they are too spiritually for us. So the slavery of idolatry. But thankfully, Judges isn't just a story of tragedy after tragedy. It's a story of tragedy followed by rescue. Endless rescues by this God of grace. And that's what we see in the strange stories of Deborah, Barak, and Jael. So the second part of the story show us three unlikely saviours. Okay, three unlikely saviours. The first person we meet is Deborah. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Deborah is a prophetess. The three main characters, in fact, we'll see in this rescue. There's a speaker, there's a soldier, and there's a slayer. Okay, Deborah is the speaker. She's the one who speaks for God. A prophetess is someone who God gives messages to directly, if you like, and then they speak them out to the world. Prophet is a female prophet. Same thing. And she is essentially leading, at least part of Israel, in those days. She sits, verse 5, between Ramah and Bethel. And the people of Israel come up to her for judgment. Now, there it's very literally deciding cases, most likely. Okay, difficult matter comes up, perhaps a boundary dispute. Is that my land or your land? How are we going to work it out? Well, they go to Deborah, and Deborah can give wise advice. Now, I kind of don't want to talk about this, but I better mention it just in passing as we're here. It's sometimes Deborah is used as an example or as a text that speaks into the whole kind of should women be ministers, all that kind of debate. Now, I definitely don't want to plow off into that in any depth this afternoon, but I just thought I'd mention two things. The first thing is that when you read the story of Deborah, it does puncture the kind of stereotype caricature that says that the Bible says that women should stay at home and just look after the children or just stay in the kitchen or anything like that. Okay, the Bible never presents that view of women. Sometimes people say that's what the Bible says, but it's nowhere near that. So she's a prophetess. She's speaking God's words to his people. She's also ruling. Okay. So she's not, if you like, just meekly doing the kind of caricature of a 1950s housewife impression. God, New and Old Testament, actually, uses prophetesses. We come across them in both Testaments. On the other hand, Deborah is not an example that means that we can just sweep away any kind of gender division. So it is not Deborah who leads the troops into battle. It is Barak. She can't lead them. It is Barak who is sent. Barak, who's a man, he is sent to lead the army. So you can't use this passage just to say there's no difference whatsoever between male and female. No, right from the beginning, from Genesis 1, in fact, we're told that men and women are equal, okay, absolutely equal in value to God, but do have different roles in some circumstances. And the one role I think the Bible is pretty clear that is male is church leadership. See, Deborah's not a church leader. There are no female priests in the Old Testament and no female church leaders in the New. There are female queens. There are female prophetesses. There are female governors like Deborah, but not church leaders. Anyway, that's enough, certainly for now, on that particular question. She's leading Israel. She's judging Israel. But they need to break free from this cruel oppressor. So what does she do? She calls Barak, the soldier. We've had the speaker, Deborah, the soldier now, Barak. Verse 6, she summons him, he comes. And God speaks to Barak via Deborah. Tells him to gather 10,000 men at this Mount Tabor. Now, sometimes Barak gets a hard time. Sometimes he's portrayed as a bit of a wimp because of what he says in verse 8. Barak says to her, well, basically, I will go if you come with me. I will lead the army if you come with me. Now, I think you could read that two ways. Some people have jumped on it and said, well, he's wussing out. He's saying, I'm not going to lead the army, Deborah, unless you're there to hold my hand. Well, it could be read that way, possibly. I don't think that's the case, though. He seems a brave guy. A bit later, he's going to charge down a mountain at the head of 10,000 troops to face an army that vastly outpowers him, that's got 900 chariots. Now, one man on a chariot could cut through dozens of foot soldiers. In fact, we're told in chapter 5 that they hardly even had weapons. So it's basically a bunch of Israelites with kind of, I don't know, spades and sickles, pegging it down a mountain to attack a load of troops who've got the equivalent of tanks at the bottom. Okay, so he doesn't come across as a wimp. And in fact, in Hebrews 11, when it's sort of the only time in the New Testament talks about Barak, it lists him in a list of people who are basically guys of faith. So he's there as an example of someone with faith. So I personally think what he's saying in verse 8 is, yes, I'll go, but you need to come with you because you are the one who can speak the words of God to me. I want the word of the Lord with me, as it were. So verse 9, she says, yes, I will go with you. But then she tells him, look, the glory in this battle, verse 9, is not going to be yours. God is saying that actually Sisera, this evil general, is going to be fall into the hands of a woman rather than you. Again, if you think Barak's been at worst, then that's a punishment for him. If not, well, he's just telling him a fact. And so Barak gathers his soldiers together, and what we read, we won't pick through all the details, but really from verses 10 right the way through to verse 16, is this great victory. He goes up onto the mountain. The enemy troops gather around the foot, and Barak charges down with his soldiers and wins a huge victory. In fact, we're told that they were completely, verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak. The soldier wins a huge victory. But one man escapes. Okay, and this is where we get to the strangest bit of the story. Verse 17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, wife of Heber. One man gets away. And it's the general. Is God going to let the general get away? Far from it. And so we get this extraordinary story of Jael. Jael's the wife of this guy, Heber. We don't know much about him. Perhaps he's a merchant, is probably the best guess. Heber's got his tent somewhere near the battlefield, and he hasn't got any fight with Sisera. Okay, he's sort of a neutral. So as Sisera flees away and sees this woman, Jael, by her tent, he thinks, well, perhaps I can stop there. Perhaps I can find a rest place there. And she invites him in. He says, can I have some water? She says, have some milk. Even better. Come in, lie down. Let me put you under a rug to conceal you, to give you warmth after a battle. And he falls asleep. What does she do? Verse 21. She goes softly to him with a peg, a tent peg, a big, thick iron peg, and a mallet, puts her peg on the center of his temple, and boom. Pins him to the ground. It's pretty grim, isn't it? See that, verse 21? She drove the peg until it went down into the ground while he was asleep. And then possibly the most redundant verse in the Bible. So he died. You're not telling me. Pegged to the floor by an iron stake. He died. You bet he did. Jael the slayer. Now, I think it's easy to sort of get on our high horses about Jael and start saying, well, you know, what's she doing? She's deceiving him, saying that, you know, he's safe in her tent. She's deceiving him, inviting him to lie down. But actually, the Bible's pretty positive on Jael. In chapter 5, when this song is sung about the great victory, just look how Jael is described. Verse 24, just over the page. Deborah and Barak sing this great victory song. Verse 24, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. And it's not that Deborah doesn't know the story. She goes on and tells it again. He asked for water. She gave milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head and shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. On and on it goes. Most blessed of women. There's one other person in the Bible called most blessed of women. Mary, mother of Jesus. Okay, Jael's in exalted company. Why? Well, partly I think it's because Sisera is an absolute scumbag. We've already seen how he's oppressing the Israelites. At the end of the story, we get an extra detail. We get Sisera's mother, this general's mother, looking out of the window, sort of thinking, why is he not back from battle yet? He normally annihilates people. Where's Sisera and his troops? Just a bit lower, chapter 5, verse 28. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? But the princesses answer, have they not found and divided the spoil, a womb or two for every man? See what the queen mother's attendants say? Oh, don't worry, they'll just be raping lots of Israelite girls. Okay, we're not meant to feel sorry for Sisera. In fact, he's portrayed in many ways as the devil incarnate. That idea of his skull, his head being crushed by the woman, is meant to make us think back to Genesis 3, the first promise of the gospel, where we're told that Adam will be in conflict. Sorry, Eve and the snake will be in conflict down the generations. And ultimately, one of Eve's children will crush the head of the serpent. I think any time you get heads being crushed by people in the Bible, it's meant to just remind us that this is a conflict, not just a human conflict here in Judges, but ultimately a spiritual conflict. This guy was oppressing and killing and enslaving God's people. And she acts bravely to save them. In fact, it brings, verse 31, rest for 40 years. The people are free. Well, what are we meant to do with that story as Christians? Three things quickly by way of, I suppose, lessons for us, application for us. The first thing is the gospel is about freedom. Okay, this story tells us the gospel is about freedom. Christianity is about freedom. All the way through Judges 4 and 5, it's meant to remind us of the Exodus. Remember the story where God's people are brought out of Egypt in slavery and they escape across the Red Sea? What happens? Pharaoh chases them in chariots and then God submerges the chariots in the Red Sea. Well, something very similar happens here. We think that it's just a straight battle, but when Deborah looks back and sings the song, we realize why Barak won. Chapter 5, verse 5, sorry, 4. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. A bit later, we read about rivers rising up. Just as God submerged the chariots of Pharaoh, so he bogged down the chariots of Sisera. In fact, even the structure, telling the story and then singing about it, is exactly the same as Exodus. We read the story of Exodus in chapter 14, the Red Sea, and then they sing about it in chapter 15. So there are lots of sort of undertones of this sort of freeing from slavery. It's a theme right throughout the Bible. When God comes to rescue, he doesn't rescue just to enslave you again, he rescues you to free you from crueler oppressors, from these other gods that you no longer have to serve. Idols, other people, or your own sinful nature, God has come to set you free from those things. Don't believe the lies that Christianity is slavery. No, he's come to make you into the person you were created to be. You'll find far more freedom serving Christ than you will serving any other idol or God. Jesus says, if the Son has set you free, you'll be free indeed. If I've set you free, says Jesus, you'll be really free. Or later, Paul can say, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Free, finally, to be the person you were created to be. So the gospel is about freedom. Secondly, the gospel is about God. Who does the setting free here? Is it Barak? Is it Deborah? Is it Sisera? Well, they all contribute. They all help. But ultimately, it is God who's doing all the work. Deborah makes this clear all the way through. She says to Barak, God will draw out the troops ahead of you. And then it's God who makes it rain, who makes the rivers rise up. It is God who wins the victory. Time and time again, God working through humans, admittedly, but God who brings the victory. That's the same for us, isn't it? It is God who can set you free. You won't beat your addiction to pleasing other people or your crippling fears and worries, your endless desires to be loved by a boy or a girl, your desire to climb the corporate ladder at work. You won't beat them on your own, but God can. God can destroy all those things. In fact, he has done. Jael banged a tent peg through one of Satan's children's heads. But actually, the real serpent slayer, the one who crushed Satan's head, general to general, if you like, captain of God's army versus the captain of the forces of evil, was Christ, God come in the flesh. And when he trampled over Satan at the cross, he didn't just pay for all our debt and remove all our shame, as we thought about last week. He actually broke the power of sin over us. God has broken that power in your heart. If you're a Christian, he's changed you by putting his spirit into you as well, into a new person who no longer has to sin. Now, you will mess up. Okay, if you're alive, you will sin. Okay, until you die, you're going to sin at points. You will mess up loads and loads, and you repent, and you get forgiveness, and on you go again. But you no longer have to sin. He's broken that power. And that brings us to our third and final point. The gospel is just about seeing. The gospel is about seeing. If you just remember one verse from this chapter, it's chapter 4 and verse 22. I think this is the key verse in the whole two chapters, actually. Behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, so there he is trying to catch this guy, not knowing that Jael's killed him. Jael, the woman, went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg in his temple. What does Jael say? "Come and see. I've done it. You're looking to chase down the victory. I've already done it. I've banged a tent back. I've crushed his head. He is defeated." What did Barak have to do? Nothing. It was done for him by the head crusher, the serpent crusher. That's what the gospel says to us as well in Christ. We need to see that he has broken the power. On our own, we're dead. Okay, we would never win. But Jesus broke the power of sin at the cross. And that's why in the New Testament, so often the command to Christians is not simply get holier, stop sinning, stop lusting, stop being angry, stop worrying, stop committing idolatry. Those are all. But before all the kind of do this or stop that type commands, come realize this or see this. So Paul will say, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. He didn't say make yourselves dead to sin, because you can't do that. You wouldn't be able to conquer sin's power. The devil is way stronger than you, and your own sinful nature is more than you can resist. But Paul doesn't say make yourself dead to sin. He says count, if you like, realize you're dead to sin. It's already happened. I read a story about a missionary the other day who was on horseback and was going through a mountain range, and there was a particular village of unreached people he wanted to take the gospel to. And as he went through this little tiny pass, there was only one road down into the valley, and he saw this massive snake with its head out, sort of blocking the road, coming out from behind a rock. And he stopped his horse, and he thought, well, do I go on? Well, that snake could have me easily. Well, maybe I should trust the Lord, just go through the snake. And he thought, no, it'd be suicide. So he backed off, and started heading down. Then he felt guilty, so he turned around and went back to the snake, looked at it again. It was still there in the road, And so he thought, well, he picked up a rock and lobbed it at the snake. Snake didn't give a monkey's, just stayed there. Picked up another rock, lobbed it again. Snake, nothing. So he gets closer and closer, throwing stones and nothing. And eventually, he crept closer and closer, put his head around the rock, and realized the snake was already dead. Just its head sticking around the front. The enemy had already been defeated. He just needed to realize it, and then he could plow on past. The Bible tells us again and again, not only have our sins been paid for in terms of the punishment, but even the power has gone. We are new creations, Paul says. Satan's kingdom rule over you is gone. And as soon as you believe that, you're able to live it out. But if you don't believe it, you'll just live with your head down. You'll be scared off, like the guy by his dead snake. We think we're still in chains, but actually we're free. God has done that by breaking the power at the cross and then communicating that power to you via the Holy Spirit when he made you born again, when he made you a Christian. Satan's head is gone. So we're free both from the shame, as we saw last week, but also from the power of sin. Come and see, says Jesus. You are free. He is defeated. Whatever particular battle it might be for you, whichever kind of slavery you slip back into, whether it's fear or worry or anxiety or lust or all these sort of things that we fall into, if we go back to Jesus, we'll see we have been freed. It does not need to conquer us. So we ask for his help, and he sends us the victory time and time again. Let's pray that we live that out as a church.